Anyway, what we'll do then, what I just gave you an example of, is what we're going to do each week at the beginning of class from now on. I'll take you to a different portion of the scripture, and I'll show you that God is relevant culturally, and then we'll also see that there's also these other tidbits where just the narrative as it goes along makes cultural comments. And as you're aware of, as Bible college students, if you're going to teach a Bible study, I mean, if you're going to teach on Mary and Joseph, and why did Joseph say, you know, or why does the Bible tell us in Matthew that Joseph was going to put his wife away secretly when they weren't even married? Why would he do that? Well, unless you do a little research and look at Jewish customs regarding marriage and the culture of the day, that really doesn't mean anything. But when you understand that in the Jewish culture of the day, when you were betrothed to somebody, usually that could last up to a year before you were married, even though the marriage hadn't been consummated, you were considered as married. And the only way to get out of it was to divorce, even though you're not actually married. You see? So when you grasp the background culture of the day, now that means something. Now it makes sense. So we'll show you stuff like that as we go through. Okay. All right. What I want to do is take the next few minutes and go through the section that you read through in Hebrew. And I've got my own outline of it here, which follows along his outline, of course, but I'm going to read a couple of things as we go through here. And what we'll do each week, I'm not going to read through his text, but occasionally, actually more than occasionally, I will quote him because some of the ways he writes things are pretty good and they stimulate thinking. So, as you read his preface, on page 10, go back to page 9. I want to point out one point that he makes in the middle paragraph. Page 9 on the preface page, the second sentence of the second paragraph. You really got to understand this. The modern mission movement was born during a time of Western colonial and technological expansion. And too often, Western missionaries equated the gospel with Western civilization. That is the crux of the issue. We still deal with this today. In Asia, we deal with this in Africa. Understand that really when modern missions, as we know it, beginning with Carey, when they began, a lot of times there was not an awareness of culture. And because they came from Western European countries like England or Germany, and then, of course, America with Adoniram Judson, he was the first real American missionary. When they went, they honestly believed that the lifestyle and the economic success that they had was because they were Christians, and they equated their lifestyle and their culture as Christian. And so what ended up happening was where the early missionaries went, they were not good at separating American culture and economic principles from the presentation of truth. So it wasn't enough to just convert the heathen so that they come to know Christ and then walk with him in their own culture. It's you had to make them an American. You had to make them a Western European. You had to make them British. You know, they had to dress in pants. They had to, the guys had to wear white shirts. The women had to wear dresses, and you know, they imposed cultural things on people that were just that, cultural things. They weren't kingdom culture; they were American or Western European culture. And so, we still suffer from that even today, particularly in Africa. The Africans really have a hard time believing that an American missionary to them really only, you know, is there to just really teach them about God and show them the things of the kingdom. They think that we want them to have democracy. You know, understand democracy is not biblical. I mean, look at our democracy. Tell me, what is democracy? How is it summarized? Government of the people, by the people, for the people. Is that biblical? Totally opposite of Scripture. Yet so many Christians go out thinking, well, this country would be turned around if they just had democracy. No, it wouldn't. And that's not the kingdom. Kingdom culture is not democratic. It's authoritarian. It's theocratic. He's the boss and we're not. You see? He tells us what's right and what's wrong. We don't decide what's right and what's wrong. And you're seeing today with the polls and everything that's going on with Clinton what democracy does in its logical extension. The guy's immoral. The guy has defamed the office. The guy has defamed his family and defamed the God that he says he knows. But as long as the democracy, the people say he should remain in power, then what? He remains in power. So you see the logical flaw in democracy. And I believe, my own personal opinion, I believe that part of the end time scenario is democracy. Democracy will be worshipped as a god. It is even today. And it'll be part of the whole end time scenario between the political, spiritual, and economic one world system. Democracy will be the key, one of the major keys that the enemy uses. So, anyway, he makes that point. Now, on page 10, the second paragraph, last sentence, quick comment on this. Unfortunately, in our day, we are too often long on knowledge and what? Short on lifelong commitment. That pretty much summarizes people today. A lot of knowledge, but short on what? Lifelong commitment. And if you haven't heard me use the term, we are the masters of what's called McMissions, short-term trips. Americans have made short-term trips the pinnacle of missions. It's really crazy. They serve a purpose, but it's really the ultimate in McMissions. Instant everything, don't bother with learning the language, don't bother with long-term equipment, just blow in and blow out, and you know, have a good two-week trip, and God bless you, see you later. And that's really sad that this church the American church is thriving on that. So anyway, I'm not saying don't take a short-term trip. I'm just saying understand that that is not going to produce long-term impact or long-term effect. It is commitment. All right, now as you continue on then in Hebert's book, and I'm just going to start summarizing the chapter, he talks about biblical messages and cultural settings. And he starts with this thing about India, the little play in India. And I thought it was kind of cool that he would start off with that. And as you work that through, there is a reference to that on page 15 where he basically explains to you why the Indian children could permit, and the Indian adults, could permit Santa Claus to come in at the end of the play and give gifts. You know, how is it that these Indian children who did such a great play on the birth of Jesus and they did the play all right, how is it that they could permit Santa Claus to come in at the end and give gifts to the baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph and not see a problem with that? Well, because, he tells us on page 15, because every culture sees things in segments and groups, but it also sees them in larger groups. And when you're in that culture, you know this group of things, although it's a part of your overall culture, there's a certain group of things that are separate and distinct from this group of things. And we know, because it's our culture, that we don't mix the two. And all of us live in this realm regarding Christmas. If you have family members that are unsaved, my parents don't know the Lord. When I go to their house for Christmas, they got their Santa Claus on the front, you know, the light thing, the plastic Santa Claus out front, and the reindeer and all this stuff. And so there's that segment of Christmas, the giving of gifts, the Christmas tree, and all that stuff that's totally unbiblical, but it's accepted as a part of Christmas. And then there's the religious stuff. And you, of course, see the mix. You see the manger scene in somebody's house that has Santa Claus out on the grass, you know. And we know that doesn't cause us any problems because we know that that's kind of fairy tale, make-believe. The Santa Claus is fun and commercialism. And then, of course, but we also recognize that there is something to Christmas that's significant, that is historical, that is religious. And so we recognize the distinctions between the two, and we usually don't mix them. We know when we're talking about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Frosty the Snowman on the television and versus, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. When we watch one program or the other, we can compartmentalize those things. But you take those things into a foreign culture that's not their normal culture, they mix the two, and they don't even know why. They don't see the contrast. They haven't compartmentalized things. So one of the things that we need to learn is that, and we will learn as we go through here, is that every culture does that, but again, we in particular, American culture, tends to separate things quite well. The secular from the sacred. Church and state, the concept of, you know, keep the church out of the state and keep the state out of the church. What is that? That's a compartmentalization concept that comes from our culture. Okay? So, anyway, what he does then is he starts to talk about missions and anthropology. He talks about biblical messages and cultural settings. Then on page 15, he gives four benefits of anthropology. Okay? In other words, anthropology being the study of man, and cultural anthropology being the study of man and his behavior, his culture, what Heber tells us, and maybe some of you don't agree with this, and that's okay, is that we can learn something from anthropology. That there are some discoveries that anthropology has made that we can learn from as missionaries, because anthropologists do study cultures. They don't understand the root issues. They don't understand the spiritual side of it. But they've come to some conclusions that are kind of interesting. What's really interesting to me is that anthropology started with missionaries. Anthropology, the study of man and his cultural setting, really was started by missionaries. And then, of course, what usually happens, that which was started by spiritual men, the world sees value in and grabs a hold of it and then takes the spirituality out of it. And that's what happened with anthropology. So the original anthropologists were missionaries. They wanted to communicate truth effectively across cultural lines, and so they studied culture to try to apply truth to it. The world recognized that there's value in studying other cultures and understanding man, and so they grabbed on to that realm and then just divorced it from the spiritual end, just like science. Science, as we know it, you know, originally were believers. They move forward from the concept that there is a God, there is an order in creation, and so we study and we learn why things do the things they do, why things operate the way they operate, so that we can know more about the Creator and His incredible design. But what happened is, unbelievers basically got a handle on that and moved forward and said, no, we're going to explain these things and prove there is no God. So they divorced the spiritual realm from that which originally was spiritual. So what Hebert does is he looks in and he makes four things here, four contributions that anthropology makes. First is, he says, anthropology brings understanding of the cross-cultural situation. And then he explains about what I just talked about. Okay. So the first thing that anthropology does in contributing to us as missionaries is it brings understanding of cross-cultural situations. Second is, anthropology can provide us with many insights into such specific mission tasks as Bible translation. So a little study of anthropology can help us when we try to translate the Scripture, because we need to be able to impart spiritual truth across cultural lines. You can't just take English and translate it into another language and get the same meaning. Word-for-word translation doesn't work. It doesn't work going from one language to another. You have grammatical problems and you have thought problems. You have patterns of thinking that are different from one culture to another. Okay? The third thing that anthropology contributes to missions is it helps missionaries understand the process of conversion, including the social change that occurs when people become Christians. You see? We can look at anthropology. We can study man in his different environments, and by looking at it, of course, we look at it from the Christian perspective. When change is introduced in that environment, what impact does it have? Well, by studying anthropology, we can learn how change affects different cultures. And fourth, is the top of page 16, anthropology can help us make the gospel relevant to our listeners. As we've seen, there's a deep chasm between contemporary cultures and the sociological context in which the Bible was based. Now, sometimes I've received criticism for even using this book, because he mentions psychology in this book. You'll see that word in there, and that's like a buzzword. Anytime that word is used, it must be of the devil or something. He mentions that. And I've taken a little heat for using this book, but again, the point is that if you're going to teach Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you're going to teach the birth of Mary and Joseph, I mean the birth of Jesus, if you read your commentary, or you go to your Halley's Bible Handbook, or you go to White, his book on manners and customs of the Bible, what are you doing? You're going to an anthropological source to learn about people of that day so that you can understand the text. So you see, a lot of people don't recognize that when they study to teach a message or to understand the word, they're just doing what Hebert's telling us to do in this book. Where are the sources that you learn cultural information about? How did you get that information? anthropology, the study of man in those days. So it's not inherently of the devil. It is good, and we can learn some things from the study of anthropology, keeping in mind that we are coming from a Christian worldview, and anthropology, as it's done today, most of the time is from a secular worldview. But we know that. And we understand that originally it did come from a spiritual worldview. Okay? All right, now. He says, in the next paragraph there, second paragraph on 16, he says, finally, anthropology can help us relate to people around the world in all their cultural diversity and assist us in building bridges of understanding between them. Okay? Anthropology helps us to build bridges between people. Because the more you understand of culture and the more culturally relevant you try to be, the more intimacy you're going to have in your relationships. Now, as you can see, what he does is he progresses next into his theological assumptions. In other words, we don't even want to bother with Hebert's book if he's going to come at this from a secular angle. So what he does is he lets us know his theology. He lays out his doctrine for us, and I'm sure you guys are all Bible college students, so you read that section, and did you recognize anything that he said there that contradicts what we believe as Christians here at Calvary Chapel Bible College? No. If you're thinking and you're paying attention and you read through his theological assumptions, he's right in line with where we are. But he happens to have been a missionary. It's been a lot of years out in the mission field, particularly in India, and he's well-read in the sciences and so forth. So his theological assumptions, beginning on page 17, God's mission. Now notice what he says. A theology of missions begins where? With God. Let me emphasize this to you and the students from my class last semester. I apologize, but missions begins with God. It doesn't begin with man. Evangelism begins with God. It doesn't begin with man. Never start preaching a gospel message with men. Begin with God. God is the center. God is the missionary God. Because He is a missionary God, He's the point that we begin with. Then when we get to men, once we've seen God and understand something about Him, by the time we get to men, now we see men in the proper perspective. If you focus on men first and the condition of men and their lostness first, then when you come to terms like mercy or grace or whatever, they can't be fully grasped unless they understand their condition before God. So, better to put God first, begin with God like all of the preaching in Acts does, and then move to men, rather than the other way around. So, Hebert recognizes that missions, when we talk about missions, and this is the course I teach all last semester, we have the missionary God. Because our God is a missionary God, therefore, we do missions. And until everyone on the planet worships Him, we have a mission. And our mission is to make Him known. Our mission is to reveal Him. Okay? Missions exist because what? Worship doesn't. Piper quote. Missions exist because worship doesn't. As long as everyone is not worshiping God, we must do missions. But missions is not the goal of the church. Worship is. Worship is the goal of the church. All right, so he believes that God is a missionary God and God is on a mission. Okay? The central thing in missions is not men, it's God. And let me throw this out to you again, students from last semester, I apologize, but when you look at the scripture, it's not the story of men primarily. Never go through the scripture and look at just what Abram did and what his wife did. Always put it in the perspective of what God did. This is history. It's His story, not ours. We are secondary. This is the revelation of God Himself. How He acts, what He's like, how He intervenes in history, what His character is, what His goals are. It's the story of God. It's not the story of men. God is the major actor in your Bible. Just like I showed you in Genesis. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created in His image and likeness. He loved them, He warned them, they disobeyed. What did He do? He sought them out. He gave them the opportunity. God is the major focus, not the men. Second thing, the scripture is authoritative. Okay? Hebert believes the same thing you and I do, that this is the Bible. This is God's Word. It's authoritative. He works in and through human history in accomplishing His purposes. It's the story of Him, but it is His Word. And our message to the lost people out there has to be according to His Word. We don't want to give them any other message but the message that is His Word. But we have to package His Word and communicate it in culturally understandable ways. Okay? So, when we want to communicate spiritual truth from the authoritative Word of God, we have to package it in a way that's understandable. Just like God did with Abram. He wanted a contract, God gave him a contract, but it was a culturally relevant contract. It was truth expressed in a cultural way. The next thing is Christocentric, on page 18. Hebert believes that, of course, if he believes that God is the core of missions, then he has to be, if he's a Christian, Christocentric. The whole Scripture, in a sense, reveals Jesus Christ. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Everything in some way is preparing us for and revealing the true and the living God through Jesus Christ. Okay? The ministry of the Holy Spirit. The next thing, his next theological assumption is that the Holy Spirit is alive. He's the third person of the triune God and he's doing ministry. He fills people. He regenerates people. Okay? And that without the Holy Spirit working in somebody's life and on somebody's life, without the Holy Spirit, nothing substantial will change. Man is not capable of change, any kind of substantial change, and certainly not spiritual change, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Okay? And it is His power that makes us able to reveal God to people that don't know Him. Our ability to minister is based on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Next thing he talks about is the kingdom of God. Okay? The center of Christ's message, he says, was the kingdom of God. Wherein God is still at work in creation and in history to redeem the world unto Himself. God is still at work redeeming the world unto Himself. He's alive even today. He's moving in the hearts of people today. Okay? The kingdom of God, though, is that kingdom where God is the ruler. God is the sovereign. And so when you got saved, you became dual citizens. You have dual citizenship. You're citizens, if you're Americans, you're citizens of the United States of America, but you're also now citizens of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a kingdom. It has a king. For there to be a kingdom, you have to have a king. You have to have subjects that are in the kingdom that obey the king and obey his rule. And you have to have rules and regulations that the king lays down for his subjects. So Heber believes clearly in the kingdom of God, that when we preach the gospel, when we go cross-cultural, when we bring people to come to know God, they come into what? The kingdom of God. But it is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. Okay? And you guys are far enough along in your studies, I'm sure, to understand the difference. The kingdom of God is not dependent on America. America could crumble tomorrow, economically collapse, and it wouldn't do one bit of damage to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God doesn't need America. America needs the kingdom of God in its midst. Okay? So, we want to make sure and keep those distinctions because one of the problems is, again, American Christians have made a mistake. And they somehow have connected America with the kingdom of God, thinking that this country is special, different than other countries that exist. It's not. It's no special and it's no different than any other country that's ever existed. Sorry to burst your bubble, but that's the way it is. This is what the Scripture teaches. And the kingdom of God doesn't proceed based on America. It goes with or without America. Okay? So, that's the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things I want to give you now as we go through, and I'll make reference to this, is when we become Christians, we come into the kingdom of God, but we come in with our culture. So if you're Korean and you become born again, you come into the kingdom of God as a Korean Christian. Or you come in as a Swedish Christian. You come in with your culture. And the problem is that part of your Swedish culture, part of my American culture, part of your Korean culture, part of your Canadian culture, some of it is in line with the Word of God. But a lot of it isn't. So what we have to do now that we're Christians in the kingdom is we have to say, there is a higher culture. And the word we use is, the kingdom of God is supra, S-U-P-R-A, supra-cultural. In other words, let me write that down for you. Supra. Cultural. And I refer to this supra culture as kingdom culture. Okay? So you, in a sense, the minute you get born again, you become bicultural in a sense. Because now, you're, in my case, I was an American, but now I'm also what? A child of God. America has its cultural norms, and guess what? The kingdom of God has cultural norms. In God's kingdom, adultery is a sin. In American culture, adultery is okay. In American culture, divorce is for any reason. If your wife burns your breakfast, you divorce her. In American culture, you have every right to do that. We have what's called no-fault divorce. You don't want to be married anymore. You just wake up one morning and say, I don't like you. I don't want to be married anymore. We're getting divorced. That's American culture. But now what? I have this other culture. And in this other culture, it says there's only one reason for divorce. And that is adultery. Any other reason is a wrong reason. Now I have a conflict. A culture conflict. My culture, American, says this. Kingdom culture says this. Who wins? Kingdom culture, because it is supra-cultural. It is above every other culture and sits in judgment over every other culture. And we'll work this through in practical terms as we go through the class. Okay? So, we're talking in this class, we're going to talk about different cultures, but we're going to talk about kingdom culture. And we're going to let kingdom culture measure all of our cultures. All right? Next, the church. Okay? Hebert believes strongly in the church. At the heart of the kingdom of God is the church. The people of God on earth. Okay? The church is the body of Christ. The building of Christ. The bride of Christ. The church is on the earth. He is the head of the church. And the church is in mission. The church is on the earth. On a mission. We're on a mission from God. We are the body of Christ on a mission to reveal God. To honor Him, to glorify Him, to live in such a way that others would come to know Him. 1 Peter 2:9 is kind of the summary statement of that. Open your Bibles to that. 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says, "But you..." And this is a Catholic epistle written by Peter, meaning it's an epistle written to all of the existing churches of that day, particularly the Jewish churches. So it's a letter that went out, universal. And he says, you are what? A chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's own special people. Aren't we cool? Aren't we blessed? We just try to, you know, break our arms, trying to pat ourselves on the back. This privileged position that we have. Certainly, we are all of this. The church is a generation chosen by God. The church is what? A royal priesthood, which Hebrew will get to in a minute. The church is God's own special people on this planet. And the church, though, has a mission. We are all of those things for what reason? The rest of verse 9. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why did He choose you? For His glory. Why has He made you a royal priesthood? So that you will reveal Him to those that know Him, that don't know Him. We have a tendency to fall back and believe that we are so special. And that God just wanted to show love to us. We don't understand that His showing of love to us was to further His own purposes. to glorify himself, to reveal himself to people that don't know him. We are all of those things, but so that we would proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And finally, I like the last point that he makes, the last sentence on the top of page 19, before you get to the priesthood of all believers. Get this concept, because you'll see the Americanism in this, or the response to Americanism. Missions is not first the responsibility of individuals. Missions is not first the responsibility of individuals. It is the task of the church as a whole. Now, missions is done, as we perceive missions, by individuals. Usually it's individuals that go cross-culturally. But at its core, it's a decision, a choice of the will by the body of Christ to penetrate a new area with the truth of who God is. It's not primarily individualistic. You have to understand that. Our Americanism has made it very much individual. And there is an attitude among churches, including Calvary Chapel, that, hey, if God's called you to do something, God bless your brother. Where God guides, God provides. See you later. Go out there as an individual, and when you make it, we'll get behind you. Foreign. That's an American cultural trait. The church is the body that gives birth to the individuals that goes and has the responsibility to care for those that are out there, maintain them, pray for them. When I was in the Philippines, I was an extension of Calvary Chapel of Escondido. They did it right. I was a staff member working in a foreign country. The resources of the church, the leadership of the church, they gave birth to us, my wife and I and our kids, when they sent us out. And they bore responsibility from us. And all that we did in Cebu, we did as members of Calvary Chapel Escondido, not as just one family, and certainly not as individuals. It's a biblical concept, but one that we've drifted away from, even in our movement of churches. Okay? So, the next thing then that he mentions is the concept of the priesthood of all believers. Now, this is important, okay? And I want to take just a second here to cover it. When we go, we have to recognize, and we tend to overlook it because of our culture, our individualistic culture as Americans. But when you look at 1 Peter 2, and he talks about the priesthood of believers, when he says that you're a royal priesthood, you have to think about what he's saying there. We are a kingly priesthood. Well, what is a priest? A priest is an intermediary. He's a go-between. A priest is somebody that has a relationship with God and goes to God on behalf of others and then goes from God to others with messages from God or on behalf of God. A priest is a go-between. He's an intermediary. What we tend to overlook a lot of times is that when we're believers, we have direct access to the throne of God. Paul makes a big production of that. You know, come boldly before the throne of grace. I mean, we have incredible access. But when we go cross-cultural, we're dealing a lot of times with cultures that don't have a concept of the priesthood of all believers. That all believers have intimacy and relationship with God. That you as an individual can just have as healthy and as intimate relationship with God as me, the pastor. That you can have a relationship with him. That's a foreign concept to many people overseas. So we need to really work with and work through in our own minds this concept of our priesthood. You are all priests as you sit here today. You're all priests. Do you view yourself as a priest? And if you are a priest, which you are, by the way, then you have an intimacy with God, but you don't really have to spend a lot of time, although you can and you should, lifting up other priests. See? Because you have access to God and that priest next to you has access to God. So, does this room need a priest? Do we need a priest? No. We don't need a priest because we all have access to God, direct. So, are we needful of priests? No. Well, then, why does God say we're a royal priesthood? If priests go to God on behalf of others, and you guys all have access to God, who are the others we're supposed to go to God on behalf of? The lost. Who are we to represent God to? One another? Well, in a sense, yeah. But not in the ultimate sense. In the ultimate sense, we represent God to people who don't know Him. View yourself as a priest, one who would reveal God and go to God on behalf of other people. Reveal God to other people. The priesthood of all believers. The second paragraph there, I want to read this and we'll get more into it later on. This is a radical message. Its implications for missions are great. It means that converts in other lands have as much right as we to read and interpret the Scriptures. What? You mean when we lead those new people to Christ in that foreign country, they have as much right to read and interpret the Scriptures as we do? What if they interpret it wrong? What are we going to do? To deny them this is to deny the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Our task then is to bring them the Bible and help them discern within it God's message to them. We are to be models for them of God's people living in obedience to His Word. Our challenge is also to allow them the greatest privilege we allow ourselves, the right to make mistakes and learn from them. Why will we let ourselves do that, but we won't let the nationals do that? And we have a problem with this as American missionaries. We tend to think that we need to teach them everything that they need to do. We need to interpret the Bible for them. We need to tell them how to reach their city, or even that their city should be reached, instead of giving them the tools for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives and show them these things. You see? Paul was incredibly brave when you go through Acts and look at his methodology. He was incredibly brave to let new believers work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, he only spent in some cities a short amount of time. And he spoke to them at a later point in time as if they were like mature believers. He didn't have all the influence in their lives. He trusted that the same Holy Spirit that saved them, saved him, could save them, and that the same Holy Spirit that gave him spiritual insight and understanding of the Bible, and of course the Old Testament at the time he was preaching, could do the same for them. And that they wouldn't go haywire. They wouldn't go sideways. He trusted incredibly. At the same time, he taught whenever he could have the influence to teach. So it's interesting, methodology. All right, now, the priesthood of all believers, he gets down to the last paragraph. He talks about the first task, the second task, and then he uses that word supracultural. It's above all cultures. He then moves on to anthropological assumptions. And I don't want to get too far into this. This is kind of like, maybe a little boring for some of you, but he gets into some anthropological assumptions. On page 21, he talks about cultural anthropology. He kind of defines briefly worldview in the middle of the page. And then at the bottom of page 21, he talks about integration, moving towards integration. Now, in the middle of page 22, there's a word that's a buzzword for the New Age movement, but it's not a bad word. It's called holism. Holism or holistic. That's not an inherently evil word. It's been attached to the New Age movement. And of course, the New Age movement is totally, when you read their stuff, it's like a holistic approach to this and a holistic. It's not an evil word in and of itself. All it means is taking the whole package, ministering to the whole person. When Jesus fed the 5,000, what was he doing? Holistic ministry. Why? Because he taught them the truth, gave them truths of God's word, and then they were hungry. So what did he do? He fed them. He's got a holistic ministry. He cares about the spiritual part of them, and he cares about the physical part of them. Is that wrong? Is that evil? It's just that the word has been attached so much to, you know, the New Age movement that, again, it's a buzzword. We see it and immediately we think there's something inherently bad there or evil. It's not. Okay? So he talks then about the variety and the unity of humankind, and then he gets into a holistic model of unity on page 23, and he talks about reductionism, which I don't want to get into. You can read it. Stratigraphic approaches, you can read that. And the stratigraphic approach is very much the American approach, where we believe in these separate segments the theological realm, the anthropological realm, the sociological realm, the psychological realm, the biological, and the physical. You know, think about man. Think of all the components of who we are as people. We are spiritual, the theological realm. We are physical. So you have the physical realm. You have sociology, because we're in relationship to other people. We're social beings. We are psychological beings, because although we are spiritual, there's also the intellectual part of us, the soul, the consciousness, the ability to reason and to think. And then, of course, there's just the physical, the biological realm. That we're just this, you know, massive biology stuff, you know, organic material. Okay? So we have a tendency to break that down into all these categories, that stratigraphic approach. You don't see that in the Bible. You see man ministered to in his entire being. It's a holistic ministry. Okay? A concern for the physical, but always recognizing that the spiritual is more important, yet not neglecting the physical and the biological makeup of man. So Paul tells Timothy, you have a stomach ache, what should you do? Put a little wine in your water. It'll help you to get rid of the stomach ache. Why did Paul say that? Because Paul had a holistic ministry. He cared about the physical world of Timothy. Okay? All right. Now, missionary task. We'll close with that. And he explains what he's talking about with a missionary. So, that's the first reading section. Next week, you'll have a little more reading. There's 30 pages, I think, 31 pages for you to read next week. But as some of you said, it was really easy to outline it. I want to emphasize again, make the outline as in-depth as you want it to be, but it'll be more helpful later if it's more in-depth than just the points, the main bold points on your paper. All right, we'll close the class with a little interaction here. And remind me to repeat what you say so it'll go on tape. Okay? Now, I hope I don't sound like I'm anti-American or anything. I'm not anti-American. I'm not prejudiced. I am American. But I do have a tendency to try to be as objective as I can about our culture. Now, what we're going to do at the end of each class, then, is look at different components of us as Americans and try to explore ourselves a little bit, because it's as important to understand your own culture as it is to understand the culture that you're going to minister to. So this is, I don't know what happened to the blue pen, but today I want to talk about mannerisms. So what I want to do is toss around the room mannerisms of Americans. Okay? Now, let me define for you what a mannerism is. A mannerism is a physical movement of the body. Okay? A mannerism can be nonverbal communication. Okay? A nonverbal communication. For example, Filipino culture. If you know any Filipinos, you'll notice this. When you're talking to a Filipino that hasn't been in America for a while, or that's from the Philippines, if you're talking to them, they acknowledge receipt of what you're saying without words. They don't say, yeah, yeah, mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You know, like when we talk, we go, yeah, yeah, that's right, mm-hmm. They just go. And that means, I understand what you're saying, I perceive it, keep talking. And they never say anything. Okay? That's a mannerism. It's non-verbal communication. When I do that, what am I doing? I'm communicating to you, but I'm not using words. I'm communicating with a mannerism, okay? Now, we have mannerisms. So let's just toss around some mannerisms of Americans, and I'm really relying on you foreign students, people from other countries, to analyze us as Americans. What are our mannerisms? No verbal things, just mannerisms. The way we greet one another, the way we say goodbye, the way we stand, you know, whatever. Who wants to start? Give me some American mannerisms. Yes. High fives, yes. What does a high five mean? Does anybody, well, let's see. What is a high five? It's two people clapping with their hands overhead. You know what the root of the etymology of that is? Baseball. It started in baseball. It started with a couple of the Cincinnati Reds. Guy hit a home run, the other guy came to the plate, instead of shaking their hands, they went like this, and that's where high fives came from. Originated with baseball. But that's a cultural mannerism. You don't have to say anything. What does it express, though? Expresses happiness, expresses joy, satisfaction. Buddy, we're friends, we're cool, we agree some good event has just happened, but we don't have to say anything. Okay, what else? Head flip. Yeah, the good old head flip. What do we use that for? It's a greeting, exactly. That's exactly what it is. The head flip, is a greeting. Now, when you do the head flip, you don't have to say anything, right? You just see each other. It's nonverbal communication. What it means is, I'm glad to see you, but I don't have to expend any words. You see? Now, every culture has its own greetings. We talked about greetings last week, didn't we? Didn't I shake somebody's hand and hold it? Yeah, I think I did that. Okay? You know, different greetings. Okay? Sometimes greetings are words. Okay, males, puffing chests. You know what? That's funny. But it's a valid observation. Okay? When a male in American culture wants to impress a female, what does he do? Okay? But if you go to a different country, puffing up your chest when you pass by a female might mean something else. It might mean, I don't like you and I don't want to have anything to do with you. It might mean that. I don't know. But that's an American cultural thing. What we'd want to do if we're going to go cross-cultural is find out, how does a male in this other culture express interest or try to make himself appealing to a female without words? How do they do it in their culture? You see? So, good point. Yes?
I just noticed that the way people walk makes a big difference, too.
Okay.
Some people have this, like, stride that kind of says, you know, don't bother me, leave me alone, I'm not in a good mood.
Yeah. Strutting. Yeah.
Walk, you know, just, like, you know, very calmly.
Yeah. But the thing about that is, the only thing about that, and you're right, but the thing about that is, it's very personal and very individual. One person's strut wouldn't be universally understood by Americans as the same thing. If you knew the person, you'd know that strut meant, don't talk to me right now. But if you didn't know that person, that same strut could be perceived as, you know, I'm in a hurry, or, you know, I don't have time to talk, or whatever. So just keep that in mind. Yeah. Yeah, the ghetto walk. Yeah. And what part of American culture is that usually attached to? Where is this, what is the source of that? Black culture. African American culture. The ghetto walk, because of course that's the way blacks walk in the ghetto. That's, and because in that culture, in the inner city culture, that shows I'm tough. Don't mess with me. There's a strut to it. And of course, white guys pick up on that, and Mexican guys pick up on that, but its originization, again, is from... It might be an interesting study to go see if that goes all the way back to Africa, passed down from the ancestors that were in Africa. Yes?
I've been noticing on campus lately that guys have been
butt slapping
my butt lately.
Butt slapping. That may be unique to Calvary Chapel Bible College. No, but where else would you see butt slapping by guys?
Football.
Baseball. Basketball. See, there are certain realms that butt slapping is okay. But if you go down to the bowling alley and slap somebody's butt, you might have a problem. Okay? Okay. What other mannerisms? How about females' mannerisms? Come on, females. Yes. What? Wink. Winking. Winking, yes. Girls wink. Yeah, guys don't wink. We're not coordinated enough to wink. Both eyes usually go up or something. Okay, let's see. Yeah. 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 Makeup. Yeah. I mean, that's pretty universal, but But yeah, makeup is a, well, it's not really a mannerism. It's part, it, I guess it is a mannerism because it's visible to other people. But yeah, makeup, yeah. That head thing, yeah. You know what? I think that's a California thing. Is it? And this thing with the girls where they put their hair down like this and they go, you know? However those girls do that, you know? Okay. Let's see. Where are the other foreign students here? How about you? Any mannerisms of Americans that you notice? No? Can't think of any. Huh? Can't think of any. Okay. All right. We got about 2 minutes left. Any other last things? Yeah. Okay, how do we as Americans express sadness without words? What, by our manners? Yeah, you mope. There's perhaps the edges of the lips go down, you know, kind of a pout. We'd call it a pout, or of course crying. Crying would be an expression of sadness. Stoop shoulders.
Quiet.
Yeah, lack of words because we're very verbal. We're a very verbal culture.
I was going to say really expressive, like you were saying about the peanut culture and mm-hmm. theater.
Yeah.
And in America, it's really common to go to the bathroom after a TV and, oh, I can see the crying.
Yeah. How about, yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's expression of emotion is okay in this culture. Now, here's one. Without using any words, tell me where the cafeteria is. You point, right? Okay. You go to the Filipino, say, tell me where the cafeteria is. And he goes, they point with their lips. They won't say it. They'll just go, and they point with their lips. If you're eating dinner with them and they want the sugar, they'll go, and that means nonverbal communication, okay? So we point, okay? When we call somebody to come here, it's like, you know, come here. Philippines, man, you do that? Well, you've just offended a Filipino because that's how you call your dog. You call people like this, palm to the ground, and you go like this. When you walk between two people that are talking, even if they're far apart, you bend over so your head's below theirs, and you kind of make a little wedge thing, and you kind of, you go through like this. You see, you're showing respect. All kinds of interesting stuff. Yes? At home, yeah. Yeah. So this is a swear? Is this like our bird, flipping the bird? Oh, the other way around. Does that mean like flipping the bird? It's worse than flipping the bird. What is worse than flipping? Okay. Yeah. My daughter, I'll close with this. My daughter went to a Filipino school, my youngest daughter. She was in kindergarten, and she was the only white kid in the class. There were like 30 Filipino kids and a Filipino teacher and my daughter. And so they were teaching them their fingers, you know, and they had this little song that they sing, you know, where is thumb man, where is thumb man, here I am. And then where is point man? Well, then they get to the middle finger, and it's big man. The middle finger is called big man. So my daughter was coming home and she was telling us about all this. And I said, well, how do you do that? You know, because you always point out your fingers. And she said, well, when we get to big man, we go like this. So I couldn't resist. When we went down to see the play, you know, the assembly where all the kids come out and do their thing, I had my camera ready. And the teacher said, where is big man? Where? Here I am. And the whole class went like this. And so I got a whole class of kindergartners flipping me off. But it doesn't mean anything to them. That's an American thing. It means, you know, what is that? That's American. Now, it's understood because of our movies. But there's no significance to that motion outside of American culture. So, all right. So we talked a little bit about mannerisms today. We'll move into another realm next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the class today. Thank you for your your people, and thank you for your word. God, how we want to be usable to you. God, how we want to understand culture, how we want to be able to communicate truth in a culturally relevant way. Father, thank you for these students. I pray you bless their rest of their night, Lord, and this weekend, and just continue to move them towards yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.